Well, the Bible really is filled with many marvelous truths, yet I find myself coming back to two truths very often. One is the truth of the sovereignty of God, his power, his greatness. Verses like Psalm 135 say, "For I know the Lord is great, and the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord does, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in seas and the deeps." Verses like Psalm 147, "He counts the number of stars. He gives names to them all. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord, all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he is the creator, who made all things." And the second truth I find myself coming to again and again and again is God's personal love and his care, his provision, his protection for me, and all that he has done for me and all those whom he has redeemed through Christ Jesus the Lord. And I said we're going to look at Psalm 23, and Psalm 23 really focuses on that second truth. And it's a very familiar psalm, very beloved psalm, rightfully so. Psalm 23 is a meditation on God's care for his own, on God's provision, his protection, his love, his grace for those that belong to him. It talks about God's tender, loving care for those who love him, to those who belong to him. And as such, it's a psalm that gives great comfort, confidence, and encourages us to trust the Lord because he is good. And it leads us at the end of the psalm to worship. It's a very personal psalm. We read it already, and we sang great truths about it, but it's a very, very personal psalm. You know, there's very personal pronouns throughout Psalm 23. And I want to note some of those with you before we start to work through it. I just want to read the first couple of verses, but note how many times the psalmist talks about me, my, I. Verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness." So it's a very personal psalm, but it's also written to be sung, and it was to be sung by the congregation of Israel. So it's a very personal psalm, but a psalm that was to be sung to encourage all believers, all those who have the Lord as shepherd, to take confidence in him, to be encouraged and take their trust in him. The structure of the psalm, it's broken up into three basic parts. Now, it flows together, it's one song, but it's broken up into three basic parts. Verse 1 to 4 give the metaphor that we're so familiar with, that God is the shepherd who provides for us. Then verse 5, he changes metaphors and he goes from the pasture and goes into the banquet hall. And God is viewed as our host that gives us more than we need. And then verse 6 will be a conclusion. For some reason in my Bible, as I have it up here, there's kind of a bigger break between verse 3 and 4, and some break it down into half and half. But I really think three major sections, verse 1 to 4, God is shepherd. Verse 5, God is host. And then verse 6 is the conclusion. Above Psalm 23, you have the superscription. It says, "A Psalm of David." This is a psalm written by King David. King David, as we know, he was a shepherd as a young man. David was quite the manly man, that's for sure. He's a warrior later in life. God doesn't allow him to build the temple because he's a man of bloodshed. He's killed too many people. As a young man, he was a shepherd. And you know the accounts. He says he killed lions and bears protecting the sheep. One would come and take a sheep away, and he'd go off and kill the wild animal, rescue the sheep. So as David writes about God as shepherd, he's familiar with the shepherd's life. David ruled in Israel, as we know, about 40 years. One of the last chapters that we have about him in 2 Samuel 23, David says he spoke of the Holy Spirit. These words of David in Psalm 23 and all of David's psalms, they're not just David's words. It's the Holy Spirit guiding David to record his word. And in 2 Samuel 23, David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. About half, I didn't double check the exact number, but about half of our psalms are credited in the superscription to King David. So he's written about at least half of the Psalms. A warrior, but also a poet, a musician. So it's a Psalm of David. Verse 1 introduces the first metaphor as the Lord is shepherd and gives a general yet all-encompassing statement of his care for us. And it's personal of David, but it'll be true of all those who know the Lord as Redeemer, as Savior. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. Starts off with a metaphor. And again, we saw this morning, Lord, all capitals. It's the name Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd, the mighty one. The one that we sang about, the one I read those verses from Psalm 135 and 147, who counts the number of stars. We have no idea how many stars there are. We just keep finding more and more. And he counts every one of them. Not one of them is missing. His understanding is infinite. His power is, he's omnipotent. There's no limit to his power. That's who it is. That's the God we're talking about. Yahweh, the Lord, is my shepherd. The word shepherd, it comes from the verb to pasture, to tend, to feed, to graze. And actually, shepherd in verse 1, it's a participle. The idea is the Lord is the one actively shepherding us. Not only is he a shepherd, but he's one who's doing the shepherding. You know, when they say that sheep need a shepherd to survive, I don't know. I only read about sheep. Well, I've been around them, but I've never been a shepherd. But they say that sheep need a shepherd to survive. Apparently, I've read, I don't know from experience again, but sheep are not the brightest animals. I read that if they roll over on their back, they can't even get up on their own. I read one place that they will forget to eat if they're not encouraged to. They can even walk off cliffs if someone leads them in that way. Not the brightest of animals. Now, the point isn't how stupid we are. The point is the greatness of God's care for us as shepherd. But he is a shepherd. And again, note the personalness of this in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. And this is David writing this. David, he was a shepherd himself. He was the mighty king of Israel. He was a warrior king. Yet he says, the Lord is my shepherd. And we should note that, again, it's a personal psalm, but it applies to every believer. That's why it's in the word for us. It's being an encouragement for us. Even down to today, 3,000 years later, we have many songs based on it. But it's only true of believers. The truth that will develop further in this psalm of God's care, his protection, his provision, it's not true of all men in general. You know, this psalm will be read many times even at unbelievers' funerals. And everyone wants to claim the truth of this psalm for themselves, even if they haven't trusted Christ personally. The love of God revealed in this psalm, it is great, but it's only for those who know the Lord, who have come to trust him for salvation. For those who do not know the Lord personally as Savior, God is not a loving shepherd. Psalm 2, the end of the psalm says, his wrath may soon be kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Those who take refuge in the Lord, he is going to be the shepherd for David and for every single one of us, as described here. But it's only for the believer, not for all men in general. Then in verse 1, after introducing the metaphor, he says, look at verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A general statement, but an all-encompassing statement of God's care for us. He says, I shall not want. Now, it's not referring to the subjective desire for things. Not saying we'll never desire anything. Now, later tonight, I'm going to want to eat. So it's not saying I'm never going to have any want for something, but saying I will never have any need. Objectively, the person who has the Lord as shepherd will never be in want, never be in need. Now, many times it feels like we are in great need, and the Lord does put us in trial, so we have to look to him and only to him for provision. But a general statement in verse 1, the believer lacks nothing. The one who has God, Yahweh as shepherd, shall not want. Similar truth in 2 Peter chapter 1. A little bit different context about our salvation, but 2 Peter 1, 3 says, his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is nothing that the believer lacks in Jesus Christ. Now, many times I feel like I'm lacking something, and we'll talk about trial later in this psalm. As we go through the difficulty, it's not going to feel like that, but I believe the word of God. Many verses refer to this truth, and this is one of them. The believer, the one who is the Lord as shepherd, shall not be in any objective need. Then in verse 2-4, he develops and fills in the details of the Lord as shepherd. He colors it in, so to speak. And there's six lines. If you like making a list, you could number them, but there's six lines of poetry that describe specifically what the Lord does for his sheep, what the Lord does for David, what the Lord does for all of his sheep. And there's a lot of overlap in these things, but it gives vivid detail for us to grab onto. It talks about God's care. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Again, we're talking about the Lord, the sovereign one of the universe. He makes me lie down in green pastures. The picture is of the shepherd leading the sheep to a place of rest, a place of provision. Again, over in Israel, it could be a more arid region. There wasn't grass everywhere. You couldn't just turn the sheep out and they had plenty to eat. You have to take them to the place where they had the provision for them. So the picture is the Lord guides us to the place where we have abundant provision, not only enough to eat, but enough then to be satiated and to lie down in that green pasture. The picture is of provision. And he builds on that in verse 2. He leads me beside quiet waters. I read that sheep will not water at violent waters, waters, you know, running waters, tempestuous waters. They need quiet waters. So the picture is a shepherd leads the sheep to somewhere they can get enough water to drink. Also, probably in the picture is quiet waters, a place they could also be refreshed, drink, but also bathe and clean any sores and things like that they would have. So the picture is of abundant provision. The Lord takes us where we need to go, and he provides what we need. Very simple truth, but very vividly stated. Verse 3, he restores my soul. So we're still in the illustration, but we pull back from it a little bit. He restores my soul. And the word restores, Hebrew word shuv, it can be translated and is translated to repent or turn in other places. It can be used physically of turning something physically, and it can be used spiritually of repentance or of a change. The Lord is the one who restores, causes our soul to turn. Now, I take this as a reference both to initial salvation and then the whole Christian life. It is the Lord that brings us to repentance. If you're a believer, he has brought you the gospel, he's brought it to your ears, he has opened your heart to receive it, and he has turned your soul from sin to trust in him. And then that continues. We get weary, we get tired. You know, in the picture of the sheep, they get hungry and thirsty, but the Lord provides provision, and he continually restores our soul. It's an ongoing process. He doesn't just save us in the past and just leave us on our own. He's working, and he's working in me to refresh me, to restore my vitality. We looked at Psalm 19 earlier today, but it's so close. Might as well go back there again. Go back to Psalm 19. And the way the Lord does this is through his word. He provides the spiritual nourishment of his word. He has brought us the word and brought us to salvation. And then his word is what continually works in our lives to restore our soul. Again, Psalm 19, a reminder, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commands of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. So the Lord has brought us to salvation, and then, as one of his sheep, he continues to provide for us. Back to Psalm 23. He restores my soul. You know, this afternoon I was blessed to take about a 15-minute nap, fell asleep for 15 minutes, you wake up, and you know, sometimes you nap, it feels like, oh, why did I do that? I'm just more tired now. But sometimes you wake up, you're refreshed, you're restored. That's what the Lord does for us spiritually. As we, in his word, maybe you're in it yourself, you're reminded of a truth, maybe you're at a Bible study or a friend texts you something or shares truth with you, It restores the inner man, encourages us. Back in Psalm 23, verse 3 continues, "He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Not only has he brought his sheep to salvation, he restores us continually, but then he guides us. And they say you can't drive sheep. You have to get out in front of sheep, and the sheep know their shepherd, and they especially follow the shepherd's voice. The picture here is the shepherd guiding the sheep in verse 3. He guides, and it's so personal, guides me, not that he doesn't guide others, not that he doesn't guide other believing Jews in Israel, but it's personal here. He guides me in paths of righteousness. Like the shepherd needs to take the sheep where they need to go, not take them into danger, but take them into green pastures and water. The Lord guides us, and he guides us in paths of righteousness. Obviously, the Lord never leads us into sin. Doesn't mean we don't sin as believers, but the Lord, he's always guiding us in righteousness to do what's right. Also, I think in the idea here is not just guiding in a life that would be honoring to the Lord in righteousness, but paths that are correct, that are right. You know, and it's personal. It reminds me of Hebrews 12. We're to all run with endurance the race set before us. And while generally the race is all the same, our individual races are different. The Lord has different trials for you than for me. In his sheep, while he cares for them all the same, he guides us and takes me and takes you exactly on the path he wants you to go. There's no missteps. There's no mistakes as a shepherd. Verse 3 ends. And I have this highlighted in my Bible. For his name's sake. For his name's sake. The name refers to his reputation. He guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for his reputation. You know, what would you think of a shepherd that went out, say, with 50 sheep one morning, goes, takes them to green pastures, to water, comes back to the pen at night. I'm not a shepherd, I don't know all the details. But 23 are missing. Oh, I led some of those the wrong way, they're destroyed. I think, well, that person's not a very good shepherd. The reputation would be called into question. Similar thing here, the Lord guides us in paths of righteousness, perfect paths for us, and his name is at stake. He never misguides us, not a single step. And not only for our own good, but for his name's sake. His reputation's on the line. As a shepherd, how he'll lead us, how he'll guide us. And this becomes a theme throughout the scripture, right? God does what he does. He saves, he delivers, he builds, ultimately for his glory. Now for our benefit, for our good, but the terminus isn't even ourselves. A couple of verses that reinforce this. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36, if you would. God does what he does for his own name's sake, so his name is not tarnished. Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at verse 22. And this is the context of the future salvation of Israel specifically. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, listen up. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have went. And that theme, as you read Ezekiel, is repeated throughout again and again and again and again. God has chosen and God will save Israel because he has connected his name to Israel. He'll act for his name's sake. That's true of Israel. That's true of the believer individually as well. Go to Ephesians. Maybe some of you are thinking this already. Ephesians chapter 1 is a reminder for us. Now we receive, as Ephesians says in a later chapter, we receive unfathomable riches in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness of sins, relationship with God, the seal of the Holy Spirit, glory to come. I mean, there's such great salvation. Yet our salvation isn't even the end in itself. God does these things to honor himself. We won't look at the details here, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, it's one long sentence in the original, and has a repeated refrain. Basically, it's broken down in the work of God the Father in verse 3 to 5. Then the work of the Son, they're all intertwined. But the work of the Son in verse 7 to 12. And the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14. But at the end of each one of these mini sections, there's a repeated refrain. Look at verse 6. God has elected, he has predestined us to make us his sons through Christ. Verse 6. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The salvation we freely received, it's so his grace is praised. Verse 12, after talking about the work of the Son, the end that those who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And again, end of verse 14, we receive the Holy Spirit as the pledge, the down payment. End of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And we could look at other verses too in Isaiah and other prophets. God does what he does for the benefit of those whom he redeems. But it's not even the end of it itself. The end is for his name's sake. Go back to Psalm 23. You know, this just gives us greater confidence, greater comfort, greater security. You know, God's name is on the line when it comes to the ultimate salvation of believers. Not only is it secure because he has said it, and that makes it secure, but what he says, if he doesn't go through with what he says, with Israel or with the New Testament church and us individually as believers, his name is sullied. His reputation is drugged through the mud. So verse 3, he guides us, you know, every step of our life. I don't see this physically. I believe it in the word of God. He leads, he guides. And in his guiding, there's not one mistake, not one error. And he does it all for his own name's sake. Verse 4. And this is another such a familiar verse. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. You might think, well, if God is leading us in paths of righteousness the correct way, well, things are going to be pretty easy then, right? He says, paths of righteousness, verse 3, and then verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And in Judah, there could be ravines that were steep and rugged, and the sheep could fall into them. Also, wild animals or even robbers and thieves could hide in there to jump out and snatch the thieves. The picture is a place of danger and a place of even possible death. You know, having the Lord as shepherd doesn't mean a carefree and a worry-free, a danger and death-free life. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I go through great difficulty, he says in verse 4, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, does that mean the believer can never have any anxiety and never worry? I don't think that's the case. Paul, we see Paul at Corinth, who says he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. But the believer, when we recognize that no matter what we go through, the valley of the shadow of death, danger, difficulty, the possibility of death, God never forsakes us. He never leaves us on our own. He's not leading us in the good times and then steps back in the bad times. And that gives me, even though it doesn't remove the problem, that gives us a confidence, right? I can go through this because God is here. He's guiding me every single step of the way. So I'll fear no evil. Do you know what the change in pronouns in verse 4 and then into verse 5? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. God has been in the third person, he, in verse 1 through 3. Now it's even more personal. He's providing for me, and it's, Lord, you are the one doing this. You never leave me. Of course, we have to go to Hebrews. Probably you're thinking this already. But go to Hebrews chapter 13. This promise is repeated throughout the scripture. The Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them, teaching them. And Christ says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That gives us a boldness, a confidence to go out no matter what. But Hebrews chapter 13, this same truth is repeated. Slightly different context. Hebrews 13, pick up in verse 5. The context here is contentment. Verse 5, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Believers have no hint of greed, of love of money. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy what the Lord has given, but we're not to love money, but to be content with whatever the Lord has provided. Well, you don't know what the Lord has provided me. It's not very much. That's not true if you're a believer. You know, if we're a believer, you know what it says we have? Verse 5, be content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Even in the hardest time, the poorest believer has the Lord. And doesn't make the difficulties in this life go away. But if we have the Lord, how could I not be content? If he's watching out for me, he's leading even if it's through a difficulty, how could I be discontent if I have him? He says then in verse 6, so that we would confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? No matter what I go through, the Lord is with me. You know, puny little man, if I can say it that way, can't do anything to me apart from my shepherd's allowance. Now, he might put me through the hard time, and he will put us through difficulty. In the Gospels, Christ says the worst man can do to you is kill you. Don't fear man who can kill the body. Fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Nothing happened, you know, basic truth, right? Yeah, I know you know these things, a reminder for us. No matter what I go through, every detail, God's hand is on it. And man cannot harm me except what God allows them to do. So I will not fear. Go back to Psalm 23. I do like the way one commentator put this truth, going through difficulty. Says it better than I can say it, so I'll read it. He says, it's important to note that the valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as green pastures beside quiet waters. We know the truth, but we get in the difficulty, we can think, things are going well. Lord, thank you. He puts me through a difficulty. And Lord, where are you? He's still right with us, leading us every step of the way. Verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The tools of a shepherd, the rod, a shorter stick, could have maybe a ball on the end. Maybe think of something kind of like a mace. I mean, this was used to fend off wild animals for protection. Could also use to discipline the sheep if they get out of line. But your rod, your staff, usually a longer stick, could have a crook on the end, could use to count the sheep, used to, again, protect the sheep as they maybe get too close to a ravine or a cliff. They could also use the hook, if they had that on there, to grab the sheep's leg and pull them back. They're trying to run away. The instruments of a shepherd, the rod and the staff, they picture God's protection. Again, no one can harm me without the shepherd's permission. And he protects it. Who knows how much the devil has wanted to do to us as his children. But you know, the Lord protects us. He only allows us to go through what's best for us. Also, the rod and the staff especially might refer to his correcting discipline. You know, again, if the sheep is getting out of line, they can use the staff to get them back on. And the Lord does that to us as well, right? In fact, in the section that we talk about church discipline in Matthew 18, what's the illustration given right before that? It's a picture of sheep and a shepherd, where one shepherd goes astray and the shepherd goes out and gets that lost sheep. And then talks about the steps, so to speak, of church discipline or church restoration. The Lord, you know, he might need to correct us. It might be painful. But his rod and your staff, he says, they comfort me. They're always for my good. Then in verse 5, he changes the metaphor. So verse 1 through 4 has been talking about the pasture, the shepherd, the sheep. Verse 5 then, he mixes metaphors almost. He changes the scene and he goes to the banquet hall. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And three things specifically are listed in the metaphor of the banquet hall. The Lord preparing a table. The idea is the Lord is the gracious host. You know, we just had Thanksgiving this week, and many of us had a lot of food. The picture is of a lavish banquet, not just going over to someone's house, so to speak, and, oh, you sit over there in the corner, make sure I don't see you at all. The picture is the Lord is the host who prepares the table. Again, it's a metaphor, but the idea is abundant provision. Yet note in verse 5, it's in the presence of my enemies. You know, David had enemies. David had people that wanted to kill him. David had his own son run him out of the kingdom. God allowed that to happen to his servant David. So it's not like the enemies have gone away. The Lord's my shepherd. I'm on his side. No one can stand against me, so no one's going to have any troubles with me. No, not at all. We looked at this truth a little bit this morning. The believers will have many enemies. If we stand for the truth of the word of God, that puts us in opposition with the world, right? So it's not like the enemies are gone away, they're not there, but the Lord's provision is still there. You know, I'm reminded of what Paul says in a little different context, but in 1 Corinthians, he says, a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many opponents. We have opponents in this life. Our Ephesians says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the rulers, the authorities in the heavenly places. We have enemies. We have an enemy that would like to see us destroyed. Yet the Lord, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of enemies, he provides abundant provision. In verse 5, he says, you've anointed my head with oil. Now, oil was used in a couple different ways. It was used in anointing kings or priests or people like that. A different word was used for that type of anointing, though. That's not the anointing of verse 5. Anointing could also be used, and it was used in the ancient Near East, to eliminate lice. It's kind of gross to think about, but it was used to smear on, to suffocate the lice, and they would die. But the picture here is a visitor coming over, a host walking in, and you know, they had to get over there. They would walk or ride an animal. Not nice paved roads with cars like today, but they'd get over there. They could be, you know, travel long distances, be hot, be sweaty, be dirty. And usually a scented perfume or scented oil would be given to them. The picture is of welcoming, of refreshment, and of joy. The Lord welcomes those who are his own. He provides for us and beyond the basic necessities. Yes, he provides our basic necessities, but in this life and especially in the future, he abundantly provides for us. Anoints our head with oil. Verse 5, my cup overflows. The picture of the cup is the idea of one's portion in life. And the cup could be used in a negative way, right? We're familiar with that picture where the Lord's going to pour out, make different nations drink the cup of his wrath who have sinned. He's going to pour out the portion of wrath on them. But here it's used, of course, in a positive way. My cup overflows. The picture is of superabundant provision. Again, we just had Thanksgiving. And if your family was anything like mine, it wasn't like you had Thanksgiving and then all the food is gone. You know, you still have 90% of the food left over after everyone has gorged themselves full. Now, similar to the cup, you're at the banquet, your cup poured in. It's not just, you know, a little measly amount and, oh, can I have some more? No, we're all... Picture is it overflows, abundant provision. Similarly, you know, he says it in a different way, but back in verse 1, he says, I shall not want. The believer is in no need. Even though there's the valley of the shadow of death, there's enemies, the provision is abundance. Now, before we look at the last verse, I do want to look at a couple of New Testament verses that stress this point of God's care, God's provision, God's love for us. I'm afraid that sometimes it's such a familiar truth to me, at least, it can become, oh yeah, I know that. Yeah, God provides every need and provides for me as a shepherd and loves me. Well, yeah, know that, move on. And it should be a truth that we're familiar with, but never that we're casual with. A couple verses. Of course, we have to go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Christ picks up on this imagery of a shepherd in John chapter 10. Maybe Christ had Psalm 23 or other shepherding metaphors in his mind when he says this, but John chapter 10, he's already brought in the illustration of sheep. He says, I'm the door. Anyone who jumps over the wall is not the real shepherd. But then pick up in verse 10. I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And he will go in and find pasture. The thieves come only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Similar language to Psalm 23. Not only does the Lord provide our basic needs, our basic necessities, so we scrape by. He says, I've come, you have life and have it abundantly. Later on in John, he defines life as a relationship of knowing the true and living God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. And he provides every need. He provides a full and abundant life salvation. Verse 11, Christ says, I am the good shepherd. Of course, Jesus Christ is a second person of the triune God. He is Yahweh. He is the God of Psalm 23. I am the good shepherd. And note what he does in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Sometimes believers doubt God's care and love for us. It's not because we're lovely. We talked about that this morning. But he's already demonstrated the greatness of his love. The good shepherd laid down his life for me, a piece of chaff, for me, a sinner. He continues in verse 12. He was a hired hand and not the shepherd. He is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolves coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snaps them and scatter them. So the one who doesn't have a vested interest in the sheep, too much danger comes, he's out the back door. Or the pasture, whatever. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. Christ says, though, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he'll say that again then in verse 17. I lay down my life for the sheep. Three times in this context of Christ being our good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. That's, of course, referring to his death for our sins. He paid our penalty on that cross. Jump down to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those who the Lord sovereignly draws to himself, he calls them, and they follow him. Verse 28. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Talks about the security of his sheep. Who is stronger than our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man? Who is stronger than his Father? Is anyone stronger than the Almighty? No. So we are perfectly secure. All those who have trusted Christ are perfectly secure in his hands. A couple of the verses. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And of course, you could list many, many, many verses about God's love, his care, his concern. Think about it for me, for you. 1 Peter, I said, right? 1 Peter chapter 5. Interesting, the beginning of this chapter talks about instructions for the elders of the church. And they need to realize that they will give an account to the chief shepherd of the church, Jesus Christ. But we're going to look down at verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And his hand is mighty. He's the almighty God. Humble yourself under his hand, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. How amazing it is that the Almighty cares for me. And he commands me to cast my anxiety upon him. He'll care for me. He may not remove me from the difficulty right away, what's causing anxiety right away, but he'll provide more than abundantly for my needs. And he'll keep me secure till glory. One other verse, Revelation chapter 1. I just love this verse, so I have to go to this one. Revelation chapter 1, middle of verse 5, the intro of Christ's messages to the seven churches and John's intro here. Just note the middle of verse 5. Pick up the sentence in the NASB at least, starting in the middle of verse 5. Referring to Jesus Christ, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And loves is in the present tense. I love that here. Not only did Christ love us in the past and he laid his life down for us, but that love continues. You know, right now as we're here gathered studying his word, Christ bodily seated in heaven, his love continues. And nothing can break, Romans 8, right? Nothing can break a love that God has for his own. Nothing, absolutely nothing, not even all eternity. Go back to Psalm 23 and we'll close up with verse 6. So Psalm 23, verse 1 to 5 is a meditation, a declaration of God's love, his care, his provision for those who belong to him. And then verse 6 is a conclusion. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a declaration, surely, this is true. God's goodness and his loving kindness. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, transliterated over into H-E-S-E-D, referring, it's translated his faithful love. It's his covenant love sometimes talked about. His mercy, not just a love that's fleeting and comes and goes, but a faithful covenant love, his hesed. By the way, I think it's interesting, one of the nouns related to this verb, it's the name for the stork, the bird. Not that God's loving kindness is a stork, but apparently the love, the affection that those birds show for their young can be in some way compared to this hesed. Don't think his loving kindness is like a bird, but it's just an illustration. But it says his goodness, his loving kindness follows me. And follows there, it could be translated stronger. It's not following like a little brother tagging behind his brothers, you know, annoying them and just following in that sense. It's an intensive verb. The idea is it chases after, it pursues. I don't think it's the psalmist is saying he's trying to run from this love, but it's a strong word. His loving kindness, his goodness, it stalks, so to speak, God's children. Again, similar truth in Romans chapter 8. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate me as a child of God through faith in Christ from his love. And no matter where I go, no matter what he takes me through, God's loving kindness, it's right there, chasing me down, so to speak, ordering all my affairs. And then the end of verse 6, a declaration of David, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't think this verse is referring to heaven, that will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of the Lord was the tabernacle. As David wrote this, his son Solomon's going to build the temple. And the word dwell, it's that same word translated restore back in verse 3, shuv, which can mean to turn or return. What David's saying is the end of the verse is because of God's loving kindness stalking me, I will return again and again to the house of the Lord. And forever, it's literally for length of days. What's David's declaration in the end of this psalm of meditating on God's love is, I'm going to go to the place of God's presence in Israel. Now, we don't live under the old system. We don't live under the tabernacle or temple. But David's saying, I'm going to go to the place of worship of God, of fellowship with God through my whole life because of his love for me. Again, we don't go to the tabernacle, but the same thing is to be true of us. Again, I think, maybe I speak for myself, it can be far too easy to get unwowed, if I can make up a word, become, yeah, God loves us. I've heard that before. As David meditates and writes this song, he ends with, because of God's shepherding love, his overabundant provision, I'm going to return again and again to worship him, to fellowship with him in the tabernacle. And the same is to be true of us. Again, not going to the tabernacle, but Romans, I feel like I can work Romans 12, 1 and 2 into every lesson. I'll try not to do that. But after talking about the mercies of God in chapter 1 through 11 and developing in such great detail, what's Paul tell the Romans? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because all that God has done for us, offer up your body as a living and holy sacrifice. So David's declaration is in this psalm is, I'm going to keep on worshiping the Lord. It's not indifference to his love, and it's definitely not, well, he loves me, so I can then go out and do whatever I want. He loves me. I can't get away from his love, so might as well go sin. No. And it's also not indifference, as I'm going to keep on worshiping him. Psalm 23, a very familiar psalm. Some of you in here probably have taught it. Maybe some of you have taught it recently. But we shouldn't get tired of hearing its truth and be reminded of the great God that we serve, the God of all glory, that counts all the stars, gives a name to every one of them. His greatness is unsearchable. He cares for me. He cares for you. And in the illustration of this psalm, he's my shepherd. Everywhere I go, he guides me, providing more than I need. He leads me in exactly the path he wants to take me for his name's sake. Yes, it might be a very difficult time, might be the valley of the shadow of death. He's still with me. No one can attack me out from his hand. And the illustration of the host in verse 5, providing more than I need. And isn't that true, believer? Can't we say, you know what? It's true what Christ says. He came that we would have life and have it abundantly. We haven't entered into the fullness of it yet today. But I've experienced a portion of it. Believer, you've experienced a portion of it. So we have the same declaration of David. I'll return to the house of the Lord again and again. Won't get tired of it. Won't get tired of God. But I'll keep on worshiping him for all that he has done for us. A great psalm brings great comfort, confidence, trust, and leads us to worship our loving Heavenly Father. Should make one more reiteration. We said this at the beginning. The truth of God's loving care, it's not for every man. It's only for those who trust in him. And he welcomes all sinners, anyone who will come to him, to come trust in the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, have their sins forgiven, be welcomed into God's fold, be provided for, be protected. But it's only for those who take advantage of that provision by trusting the good shepherd. And those of us who have trusted him, we rejoice in his goodness and we continue on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Lord, truths that we know we've all been reminded of and heard so many times. But may we not become tired of your love, your provision. Lord, you provide every single day, every minute, things that we see and recognize and give you thanks for, and so much we don't even realize goes on in the unseen world, Lord, and things that are just out of our purview. You provide for us, Lord. We give you thanks. We give you praise as our shepherd. Lord, we commit because of your love, like the psalmist, to continually worship you through whatever comes, knowing that you provide for us, you watch over us. Lord, you never leave us. We thank you for this psalm. We ask as we go out and serve you in different capacities this week, we'd walk faithfully with you, trusting in you, rejoicing in your provision, worshiping you as we go. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.